Preparing to meet Jesus. That's what our sermon is called this morning, Preparing to Meet Jesus. And we are going to look at this passage here in Matthew chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, make sure they're open at Matthew chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, please grab one of the pew Bibles. It's page 1499. And we're going to spend a lot of time in this text this morning. So I really want you to be looking and considering what these verses are really telling us. And this is the introduction where John is introducing Jesus in his years of ministry. And so this is a really, really important time because we're seeing this ministry of Jesus that is about to kick off the inauguration of the most important ministry that has ever happened in this world, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked among us. And so we want to seek to prepare for his coming. And just as John is preparing the Jews for the coming of Christ. One of my major tasks when I was employed by an Australian bank was to recruit people for specific positions. I don't know if you've ever recruited people before. I have. I've done a lot of it. And it's not an easy task. And I wanted to find out often, particularly, how organised somebody was to be able to fulfil specific tasks. And so I would ask them questions. I would do things like this. Tell me about a time in your life when you have had to make a deadline with a very difficult or complex assignment or to make a deadline of studying for an exam or some major task. Tell me about the time that you've had to make a deadline. What did you do? How did you prepare for it? What happened? What was the result? And so that I would get a real life example from people about what they've actually done. So I would understand something about how they organize themselves, how they prepare to meet deadlines. And so I would hear it. And sometimes I would hear the right thing. Sometimes I would hear people say, okay, well, what I do is I break it up into different benchmarks and I find out what the priorities are. And then I start looking at these priorities and make sure I know the amount of time that I need for each one and set it out in my calendar and make sure that everything is done. And I do all of the work as it comes along. So I've got plenty of time to meet the deadline. And so every now and again you'd have somebody do this and I would listen to it and I'd think, wow, this is a great candidate. But more often, it's really interesting because more often than not, particularly with young people who are just coming out of college, more often than not, you would hear some work being done, but people would think that it's so great to be able to tell you how they did this all-nighter, the night just before it was due, and how good they are in being able to do all of this work all the night before and get this thing done, right at the very end. And so I'm hearing this, and I'm thinking, well, that's not really what I'm looking for. And so, you know, the ability to pull an all-nighter is apparently the impressive part of the example. People like to live in the chaos and stress of their inability to prepare properly and then for the coming deadline put all their confidence in their ability to pull an all-nighter and get it done. And if you know what your deadline is, which most college students do, and I've heard it from my son, you know, and I'm saying, hang on, well, you went to the beach last Saturday, so, you know, if you didn't do that, you wouldn't have to pull an all-nighter today. I don't have a lot of sympathy. But if you know your deadline, sometimes it is possible to pull an all-nighter, isn't it? And get it done. But the most confident people, the most assured people about the result are people who are prepared well in advance with some time to spare just in case they need it. And you've heard that saying, haven't you? Preparation prevents poor performance. Preparation prevents poor performance. But today in our text, we are going to see how important preparation really is. But it has nothing to do with our performance. In fact, we need preparation because of our performance. Because our performance, our preparation to meet Jesus is required because our performance is so poor. Because we are sinners. Because we have rebelled against God. We have lived a life of rebellion against the Creator. And it's the very thing, that performance is the very thing that has put us in a position of being under God's wrath. And so, our deadline is that we are going to face God one day. All of us are going to stand before Him one day as sinners before a holy and pure God. And here's the thing about that deadline. None of us know the date. Not one person in this room can do an all-nighter. Not one person in this room can say, oh, I'm going to leave it to the last minute. Because none of us know the date. None of us know when Jesus is going to return. None of us know the day that we're going to die. None of us know that exact date. So here then is the big question. How do we prepare to meet Jesus? How do we prepare to meet Jesus? It's a huge question and hits at the very substance of an issue that comes up to me a lot. Often when people are struggling, when people are struggling with the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation, most people I counsel, by the way, through sin issues, are struggling with this very issue, the assurance of salvation, that they are assured and confident to meet Jesus on the day of his coming. And so this today, as we start looking at this new series on introducing Jesus, I'm very aware that there might be some of you in this room who are asking yourself this very question: how can I be confident on the day that he returns? How can I be confident to meet Jesus on the day that I stand before him? And today's sermon might be one that you need to really pay extra attention to, special attention to, as you prayerfully seek to answer this question, because it's important. Jesus is coming. Ready or not. Ready or not. And so here's the big idea that I want us to all hear from this sermon this morning. You are confidently ready to meet Jesus when your faith in him is marked by the urgency of your repentance. You are confidently ready to meet Jesus when your faith in him is marked by the urgency of your repentance. Now, some of you might hear this and say, Stephen, are you saying that we are saved by works, works of repentance? No, no. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, but that faith is never alone. Faith is worked out in repentance. Faith is worked out in works that show that there is a fruit of repentance in our life, that it is true faith. There is a false faith and a true faith. There's a real faith, and that faith that is real faith is putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that our trust is in him and not in ourselves, and not lusting after our sin or lusting after this world, but following and desiring him. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today in Matthew chapter 3, we're specifically looking at John the Baptist preparing Israel for the first coming of Jesus Christ. How do they prepare for that? He's preparing the way so that they can be ready, preparing the way for Jesus to come in his ministry. So here in chapter 3, Matthew is specifically recounting the way that John the Baptist is announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which is comes with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming in his ministry years. He's talking about how it related to the people of Israel at the first coming of Christ, and how Israel is to prepare for this coming kingdom. That they are expecting, by the way. They're expecting a coming kingdom. They're expecting something to happen in the kingdom. So before we look at that, I want us to get a little bit of understanding about the background of this text. Now, look at the first verse with me. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In those days. Well, this refers to even the passage just before it, and we went through this at Christmas time, where Jesus went through an exodus from Egypt into Nazareth, didn't he? And Jesus was called a Nazarene. And in being called a Nazarene, we get an understanding that this is the time of Jesus the Nazarene. This is the time of Jesus who's living in Nazareth. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And the wilderness of Judea, he was also at the Jordan River. We're talking about somewhere that is north of Jerusalem, south of the Sea of Galilee, on the Jordan River where he is baptizing. So as we go through this, I want to look at the main characters that are in this narrative that Matthew gives us. And there are four main characters. There's John the Baptist. There are the crowds that are coming to see him. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then there is the one who they are pointing to, Jesus, the Lord Christ. And so let's quickly have a look at who these people are. For instance, let's start with the crowd. In verse 5, just skip down to verse 5 for a moment, we'll see the crowd that were there. In verse 5 we read that then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So we have all, look at these words, all Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region were coming to see and hear John. Matthew is using hyperbole here, by the way. He's not saying every single person from all of those places were there at the one time. He's saying, hey, the whole region was coming out, and by saying coming out, were going out, it's an imperfect verb that is being used there. It's a continual. They're continually going out. I think all of this points to the fact that John was there day after day after day after day preaching, and there was this increasing crescendo of interest in what he was doing, and people were coming out to see him and hear this message. And so people were on an ongoing basis coming out and hearing John preach this message of repentance and coming out to hear him daily. And word had spread about John, and the fact that people were coming means that he had a significant attraction. And so these people from all of this region were coming out, and they were coming out in the context of the first century Jewish culture, where they had continually being taught, they're looking, they have this expectancy for something to happen in the kingdom. Because they have heard many different things talking about an expectancy of something that is going to happen to the kingdom of Israel. They're looking for something new. And so they're hearing this incredible message. In fact, they're hearing a message that is so much more gripping than any of the Pharisees or Sadducees are giving them. They're hearing this message of repentance that we're going to talk about in a moment. Then there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are seeing this happen. This man, John the Baptist, he's become like a rock star. The people all around the region are going continually to see him and to hear him, and there's this marvellous expectation about what he is saying, and this has raised the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, normally the Pharisees and the Sadducees are against each other. They are opposite in Jewish leadership. The Sadducees are like the liberals. They're the ones that don't believe in the resurrection, and they hold actually a lot of the power. They hold that they're the ones that are in charge of the priestly and the temple hierarchy. But then there are the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are the ones that, you know, Jesus comes and has a lot of contact with the Pharisees. As we read through Matthew, we're going to find this. And the Pharisees are the ones who are the rigorous observers of the law. And they believe that they're the ones that are right. We're observing the law the way it should be. And both of these groups, who are normally opposite to each other, part of the Jewish leadership establishment, part of this, they come together in bipartisan interest to see what is happening with John the Baptist. Then there is John the Baptist. And Matthew gives actually a lot of information. In the whole book of Matthew, we see John the Baptist coming up quite significantly and in numerous times. And Jesus often talks about John the Baptist. But we see what he is. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. He was a preacher. He came preaching in the wilderness, and he preached a specific message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was a preacher of the kingdom. Now, remember, I said they would have been excited by that, because they're looking for something to happen in the kingdom, because all of the Old Testament is pointing to something that is going to happen where God will establish his true kingdom once and for all. They get that from a number of different verses from the former prophets. And they get these from prophets, and they want to hear it from a prophet. And so they go out to John, because John sounds like a prophet, he's preaching about the kingdom, he's in the wilderness like a prophet is, and he's wearing the clothes of a prophet. Look at what he's wearing. We'll go to verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. If I came here today, I'm not sure it would be very comfortable, but wearing camel hair, camel skin, with ropes of leather around, eating locusts and honey, you guys would look at me and say, this is a crazy dude and I am not sitting here any longer listening to this guy, right? It doesn't make sense in our culture whatsoever. But it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense in first century Jerusalem and Judea. It makes perfect sense because they were used to their prophets dressing like this. In fact, if we go to one of the last books of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, listen to this verse. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. In other words, hey, this is what prophets wear, and some people have used that to even deceive people. So when prophets wear this, they're used to this being the rock star of their day, the prophets. This is the one that they're wearing those clothes to say that they are a prophet. And in fact, who John was to really represent was Elijah the prophet. And we read of what Elijah wore. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And so that's how Ahaziah knew that his servants coming to him were actually speaking about Elijah the Tishbite. Because that's what he was wearing. He was wearing the clothes of Elijah, Elijah the prophet. And so here is John the Baptist coming, and he is preaching. He's preaching the message of the kingdom as one dressed as a prophet and in the wilderness like a prophet. And look at verse 3. Because in verse 3, Matthew helps us to understand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. It's also, there's an expectancy that one is going to come. He's spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. And so the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and Elijah was also spoken of being in the wilderness. Israel was looking for a new Elijah to come. And actually, here he is, John the Baptist. Malachi had once even pronounced that Elijah, specifically that Elijah would come in Malachi chapter 4, I believe that is. And Jesus later in Matthew also talks of John as the one in Elijah's place. In chapter 11, in Matthew chapter 11 verse 14, he says, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So here we have John the Baptist fulfilling the prophecy that Elijah is to come by being one like Elijah, who is speaking like Elijah against what is happening in the leadership of Israel. And he is speaking repentance, and he is speaking about the kingdom, and he is giving an incredible message to all these people as a prophet. And he is speaking about God. Actually, if you go to the phrase in Isaiah that is being used here that Matthew is referring to, Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If you actually go to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, where it says, prepare the way of the Lord, that word there, Lord, is Yahweh. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of the Lord, of God. And so we come to the fourth person that we are looking at in this narrative, and that is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, John is preparing the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is preparing God. He is preparing for God's ministry as he walks upon this earth. And so Isaiah makes it clear that the preparation is for God. And we see this in the text, that John is preparing the way for somebody who is so much greater than him. Look down at verse 11 for a moment in chapter 3. In verse 11 we read this, "I baptize you with water for repentance," this is John saying this, "but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." He goes on. See, the one who comes after me is greater than me. This is how amazing he is. This is who I am really pointing to. This is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It is about this one. It is about God who has become man and is walking among us. It is about this one, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, actually, if you're in first century Jerusalem or Judea, sandals and dealing with people's shoes and feet walking across dirty, muddy grounds and they get smelly. This was the most menial, lowest possible task somebody had to deal with somebody's feet or their sandals. And you know what John is saying? John the Baptist is saying, I am not worthy enough to do the most menial task for this one. That's how great he is. I am not even worthy enough to scrape the dirt off his sandals. I am not worthy enough for that. He is so much greater. So what do we see? We see John, who Jesus, by the way, calls the greatest of all prophets. We see John knowing who is the sinner and who is the Lord. Who is the sinner and who is the Saviour? Well, what's the message? Let's look at the message together. Okay? First part of the message is this, that John is saying to all of those who are there, to prepare to meet Jesus, you need to prepare knowing the nature and urgency of the kingdom. Where do we get that? Well, look at what he's preaching. Look at verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'll look at repent after this. But I'm looking at, he's talking about this kingdom of heaven that is at hand. So there was an expectation for this new kingdom. We get that from many different verses. Let me get you a couple in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. Israel were looking for God to do some amazing thing where there would be the supremacy of God's kingdom and it would be one kingdom all across the earth. Daniel 7:14. We've heard this one before. But this gives a great expectation of what God is going to do. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's this expectation of this kingdom that God is going to bring, and it's going to be a great kingdom and a ruling kingdom and a sovereign kingdom, and people are looking for that. And so, what does John the Baptist say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has come near, you might have in your Bibles. It is at hand, or has come near. The Greek word here is engiken, which it's in a perfect tense. And so what that means is, it's something that has already happened, but it is on an ongoing basis. It's already happened, but it is on an ongoing basis. It's not future. What John doesn't say is repent because the kingdom of heaven is coming sometime soon. No, he's saying repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. There's a lot of misconceptions about the kingdom. You go across churches, you look across all these different people that hold different doctrines, and there's a lot of misconceptions about what the kingdom is and when the kingdom is. Some say the kingdom is not happening until the future. The kingdom is, they describe the kingdom in an earthly sense. They describe the kingdom in a nationalistic sense. And none of that is in this text. None of that equates with what Matthew and John the Baptist is saying here. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's a kingdom that has already come near now in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what has brought the kingdom of heaven to this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. And where do we find the urgency? Where do we find this in the text? There are other clues here that it is here and that it is imminent and that it is right before them. If you go down and you have a look at verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and will be thrown in the fire. Even now. Or verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hands and he will clear his threshing floor. See, these give you this context that it is right in front of them, doesn't it? Even now the axe is in his hand. It's at the root of the tree. And we need to consider this carefully. See, this is a kingdom whereby if you do not accept the king, you will be cut off. You will be cut out, and his axe is at the root of that tree. What God is doing here through Jesus, through John the Baptist, is he is redefining who his people really are. You are not a physical people of physical heritage. You are a people of faith. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are God's people. Everybody else, cut off. And this is the message to the Pharisees who are there. It's one that we need to look at, because as we look at this kingdom and we are discussing what is the nature of this kingdom, if we are to prepare for meeting Jesus, we need to understand something about the nature of his kingdom. Listen to this, folks. His kingdom has come near. There is an urgency in relation to his kingdom. But not only that, his kingdom is a kingdom of both judgment and salvation. It's not just the kingdom of salvation alone. His kingdom is a kingdom of judgment and salvation. He is cutting down and he is burning, verse 10 and verse 12. But it's a kingdom of salvation. Verse 12 says he's gathering wheat into his barn and storing for salvation. Jesus is the saviour and the judge of the kingdom. We need to consider this very carefully, okay? Because as we look at this, there are people who are cut off. That's not a message that goes down well in our society today. Because everybody wants to talk about Jesus as the accepting Jesus. It doesn't matter how I am living. It doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter what lifestyle I have. It doesn't matter what belief I have. It's okay, because Jesus is the accepting Jesus. That's not the Jesus of John the Baptist. That's the Jesus of society today. That's a different Jesus altogether. Verse 12 here shows us that the judgment that Jesus brings is unquenchable and eternal. And so we better be ready to meet that Jesus. And it matches, doesn't it, with what Jesus says many times, even on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks of how devastating sin is for the human condition. He says if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. It's better for you to go into heaven without those things than to experience the eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we get this introduction of Jesus, and John's introduction is, here he is, he's bringing in the kingdom, and this kingdom is a kingdom of both judgment and salvation, and you're going to fall on one or the other. This very first introduction of Jesus in ministry, brothers and sisters, comes here with a warning specifically to the Jews, but it's a warning to us as well, about his authority to judge and save. And everyone needs to take notice of this. His kingdom has come near. So if Jesus, let me put this in the place here. His kingdom has come on earth with Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his coming, in his first coming, has inaugurated his kingdom in this world. Okay? Think about this. If this kingdom that is inaugurated in this world through Jesus Christ produces urgency in John the Baptist's preaching for the Jews at Jesus' first coming, How much more urgent is it for us, with the kingdom having already been established and just waiting for his final consummation of it? How much more urgent is it for every single person sitting in this room that Jesus' kingdom is already established, we are just waiting for his return to bring final judgment? How much more urgent is it for us right now to be prepared for his coming when the fullness of his kingdom will be realized? To prepare to meet Jesus, you need to understand something about the nature of his kingdom. It is an urgency. It has come near. And it is a kingdom of both judgment and salvation. So what is the message that is preached by John? Let's look at this in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message that John is giving to prepare people for Jesus. Look at this message. Repent. Jesus has come and established his kingdom, therefore repent. And you might think, okay, well that's good for John to preach to the Jews because he's trying to prepare them for Jesus. No, the fact that this is the message that John is giving to prepare for Jesus matches the very message of Jesus in his ministry. Turn over a page, look at chapter 4, verses 17. This is what Matthew tells us about what Jesus is preaching. This is how Matthew describes Jesus preaching at the beginning of his ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, listen to his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come near. It's come in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. The preparation that John gives for Jesus is the same message that Jesus gives. It's really, really important that we see that. And so he says, repent. Put your trust in God alone. Turn from your sin and turn to him. This is the essence of faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the one coin. You can't have true faith without repentance, because it's not true faith. It's not true faith that says it's okay to walk out of here and not care about your sin at all. There's such a misunderstanding in much of what calls itself the church in America on this issue. So many people have walked out of churches, brothers and sisters, with false hope, living out lives with no care about repentance because they have mistaken trusting in Christ with simply believing about Christ. It's not right. That's not faith. You can't say you just believe about Jesus, you just believe that Jesus did die and rise from the dead. We have to put our trust in Jesus, and putting our trust in Jesus is turning from putting our trust in the world to putting our trust in him. That's a repentance. And so trusting Christ means that we are to turn away from self and to him. We are trusting in his ways and not our ways. We must repent. So many people I've talked to about assurance of salvation have misunderstood the nature of true repentance as the outflow of our faith. They have misunderstood that. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. I can't see it. I can't see it in my life. Well, show me repent. Show me any fruit of repentance. And if you're struggling with that this morning, if that's where you're at, look at this message that John is giving to prepare to meet Jesus. Repent. Do you need help? Come, see us. Talk to us. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to me. Talk to another Christian who is mature and saying, I just don't see this fruit of repentance in my life. Let us sit with you. Let us go through the gospel with you. Let us talk to you about the sin in your life. That's what we're here for. That's what the church is all about. Look at the difference that you're going to see with this, compared to the crowd who are coming to John to be baptized and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's just quickly look at the difference. Because in verse 5, we see all of Jerusalem, Judea and all of the region were going on an ongoing basis and were being baptized, confessing their sins. And John was baptizing with water for repentance. John's baptism here is really a symbol of his preaching about repentance, and people were hearing that and responding to it. I need to repent. And they were coming down into the water in response to this preaching and saying, I'm a sinner. I need to confess this sin. I need to do something about this sin. I believe this is why we hear so often in the Gospels about John's disciples, right? Because these were people who saw, hey, the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't telling me anything about this. They're not showing me any way that my heart needs to be before the Lord. They're just telling me how good they are at keeping the law, that we need to keep the law, or that we need to do something about these horrible Romans that are in charge of us and all of those sorts of things. But here is a man saying, before God, I'm a sinner and I need to repent. And they're going down in the waters and they're confessing their sin. I think this to me sounds very, very public. I wonder what they're doing and how they're confessing this. But that's not what we see when we think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, in verse 6, the crowd were actually coming to be baptized, confessing their sin. But look at verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 and 8, we read this: But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. They were coming to his baptism. There's a very, very big difference coming for baptism and confessing sins and coming to the baptism just to watch. Matthew has been very specific for us here. They're onlookers, they're not participators. They're coming because they are the self-righteous ones who keep the law perfectly, who are the ones who are self-confident about where they're at, and they stand there and they're looking at all of these Jewish sinners. Self-righteousness and self-importance, brothers and sisters, is the opposite of repentance. That's the opposite. They are not coming to confess anything. That's what I see here. They're not coming to confess anything. They're just watching the sinners. And it gives us a message, doesn't it? Because some of us are thinking, well, what do I need to confess? I don't know that I've got really any sin in my life right now. So what do I really need to confess? That's like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They don't need to confess anything. And let me tell you that if you think you have nothing to confess, if you think that you have no sin to confess and repent of, it is that very self-righteous attitude that you need to confess and repent of. Therefore, what does John say? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to come to avoid the coming wrath? You brood of vipers. It's like this picture. And this picture, by the way, the brood of vipers, is used by Jesus with the Pharisees and in other places in Matthew as well. And it's this picture of snakes going under rocks to avoid fire and things like that, scurrying under the rocks. But also, I think about what this means, because brood means offspring. You offspring of snakes. What is he calling the Jewish leadership? You seed of the serpent. Those who are unwilling to repent of the sin, seed of the serpent. This is who we are without Christ, brothers and sisters. Matthew 12:33-34, Jesus says this same sort of statement to the Pharisees. Listen to this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. We all need to repent of sin in our life. It comes from our heart. It comes from our very being. We need to see what that is so that we can actually deal with it. And if we don't deal with it, everything that comes out of this sinful heart is just going to come through the mouth and in our actions and show no fruit of true repentance. The self-righteous speak their words without thought of their own heart, but those who truly consider the corruption of their heart, consider how their words and actions are actually revealing it. So John now shows that repentance is actually more important than mere words. Much more important. Produce fruit, he says. Make fruit in bearing with repentance, in keeping with repentance. It's not a matter of words and ritual, but real heart change that can be seen in action. And we should consider what repentance is and what repentance is not. Let me give you some things. It's not agreement. Repentance isn't agreeing that Jesus died and rose. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is not simply praying. How many people have come to me and said, I can't deal, this sin just won't go away. What have you done about it? Well, I've prayed about it. What else? Well, I've prayed about it. Okay, but God tells us to do much more. Yes, we need to pray and we need to ask Him for strength, but He actually tells us to do something about our sin. It's not simply confessing. Confessing is the start. These people were coming into the water and they saw that there was remorse, obviously, and they're coming and they want to renounce their sin, they confess their sin and go on and do something about their sin. Unlike the Pharisees who wouldn't do anything about their sin and just believe that they were right. It's not simply confessing. I had a man come to me, his name was Cal, and he was dealing with this sin in his life that just wouldn't go, and he wasn't having any victory about it. And he comes to me and says, I've been repenting and repenting and repenting of this. And I said, tell me about your repenting. And he said, well, every day I get on my knees and I repent before the Lord. I said, you mean you confess before the Lord? Yes. I said, okay, well, what are you doing about repenting? And then we looked at verses like Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1-4. Therefore, as we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. Listen to the actions in this. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not yet endured unto death, striving against sin. Do you hear the action in that? Lay it aside. Look to Jesus. Strive. Endure. These are commands to us. It's not passive. It's not simply behaviour modification so that we can become better citizens. And it's not simply elimination. I'm not going to do that anymore. Actually, there's replacement. It's put off the old man and put on the new man. It's not without power. It's not without hope. Listen to Paul's letter to Titus when he talks to Titus. This beautiful understanding of repentance here. Titus chapter 2, 11-15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You want to be ready to meet Jesus? Realize your sin. Be remorseful about your sin. Renounce your sin. Repent of your sin. Renew yourself in him and replace your sin with the old man, with the good man, and rejoice in the hope of his coming. That's where it is. That's where it is. That's an expectation of God. This is true faith. This is why without this, we are not the children of God. And this is why John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, you think you are Abraham's children? Out of these rocks God can make his children. They're the ones that are continually judging, particularly the Gentiles. But God makes Gentile rocks his children through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. God does not require your heritage, folks. He demands our repentance. He demands our repentance. So let me finish. I want you to hear this today. I know it's a hard message. Each of us have something to do about this, right? But this is the message. This is the message of Jesus, and this is the message of John the Baptist, preparing for Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you ready to meet Jesus?
Is your sin overwhelming to you? Is it more than you can deal with? Come to the cross, because Jesus has dealt with your sin on that cross. Put your faith in Him actually dealing with your sin on that cross. You know, a lack of repentance is essentially a lack of faith in Christ, because we want to hold on to our sin rather than believing that He has truly conquered it on the cross for us. But He has. Jesus has done it and risen from the dead in conquering victory over death and sin. A lack of repentance is a lack of faith in Him in what He's done. Let's not be that way. The power of the cross is so much more than anything we can imagine. In fact, John describes the power of the cross this way. John says, I just came baptizing in with water for repentance, but the one who comes after me, who is greater than me, comes baptizing with fire and the Holy Spirit. What is he really meaning there? When you are immersed in Jesus, when you have come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it's the power of fire and the Holy Spirit in your life bringing transforming effect to you. That it gives us the ability to renounce and reject sin in our life. So, there's an urgency. And a Christian who has no concern for repenting of sin should have no assurance. You hear me on that? Please hear me on this. A Christian who has no concern for repenting of their sin, and we love our sin. We love our sin. We hold on to our sin. We want to be the way that we want to be rather than the way God wants us to be. No. A person who loves that, who wants to hold on to that more than anything, it should have no assurance of salvation. But we can come to Christ, come in repentance, come confessing sin, come wanting to do something to say, Lord Jesus, please have your way with me. Turn my heart. Have me really truly trust that you have dealt with my sin on the cross and live accordingly. This is an important thing for us. Don't be like the Pharisees. They were onlookers. Be like the crowd. They were participators. Let's participate, not look. Are you ready to be introduced to Jesus? This is how the Apostle John says it. And I'll finish with these words in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let's repent and believe. Yeah? Do you need to do that? Is there somebody here today? Because, hear me, this is not like cramming for an exam. This is not something that you can pull an all-nighter at the very end. All right? How is your preparation to meet Jesus? We don't know the deadline. Your preparation to meet Jesus is today. Hear that word? Today.